Book of Revelation. There was a fellow, not too many years ago, still in seminary, asked to be a pulpit supply and to preach a book of the Bible. And considering he had at least four classes in seminary under his belt, he decided to preach the book we have before us. Silly, silly, silly man. Well, different strokes. I'm going to read verse 1 through 19. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread it underfoot for the holy city. For 42 months I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out from their mouth, devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of the prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. It will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They'll send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon those who were watching them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' They went up into heaven, into the cloud. Their enemies watched them. At that hour, there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded. There was a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you've taken your great power and you begin to reign. Nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was open. The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and great hailstorms.'" Book of Revelation is, in my estimation, perhaps the most symbolical book of the Bible. It's obviously a New Testament book, but it's written with Old Testament figures and types and symbols and so on. Tonight's passage will be a little tough for those who come with, I guess the technical term is, a dispensational grid to the Scriptures. If you are a dispensationalist, tonight will be a hard sermon for you. I just will point this out to you, that contrary, I was a dispensationalist, so contrary to a dispensational understanding of things, the physical, socio-political Jerusalem, rather than being lavished with kind words and so on from God, as if being a physical Jew made one right before God, or living in physical Jerusalem made right one right before God. Notice what God calls physical Jerusalem in verse 8. He calls it Sodom, and he calls it Egypt. That's not me. I didn't make that up. God looks at physical Jerusalem, and he says Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt. Moreover, notice where the temple of God is in verse 19, that God is dwelling. Is it a stone temple? Is it the third temple, supposed third temple, reconstituted in physical Palestine, where Jesus will sit on a physical stone throne Is that the temple? Where is this temple coming from? The Bible says clearly that the temple of God is in heaven. All right, we'll go to our text. I promise I'll be kind and gracious. However, we want to be good Bereans, and we want to compare the Bible with the Bible, the principle that our Reformed forefathers is called the analogy of faith. The unclear portions of the Bible are explained by related clear portions of the Bible, and I hope to do that tonight. Now, the final sermon in the book of Obadiah, we're looking at verses 17 through 21. This is the happy news in the book of Obadiah. It really is happy. This will be the happiest sermon you've ever heard out of me. All right. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape. It will be holy. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions. The house of Jacob will be a fire. The house of Joseph, a flame. The house of Esau will be as stubble. They will set them on fire and consume them. There will be no survivor to the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. Those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, possess the territory of Ephraim, the territory of Samaria. Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of the hosts of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that you would grant both your servant, the preacher, and those who are your servants receiving the preaching, that you would grant us more of the Spirit. May the words of my sermon be the words of Scripture to the glory of your name, O God, and the benefit of your people here upon the earth. We pray this thing in Christ's name. Amen. I want to do something which I usually don't do. Indulge me for just a moment. Before we get to the specific preaching of our text, because the dispensational view is so prevalent, and it will surely, if you hold it, give you fits in my sermon tonight, just to help us. Because even though we are not, we're covenantal in our theology, the thought nevertheless creeps into even those in our church. Turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 21. This will prove helpful to you. Remember Joshua, servant of Nun, just after Moses, something like circa, I don't know, something like 1400 B.C. Amos is a post-exilic prophet. He's either preaching in 500 B.C. or 800 B.C., depending on whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians that joined forces with the Edomites. But nevertheless, he's much later in redemptive history. Joshua 21, verse 43, 44, and 45. Now, this one might be one that you should take down in notes. When will the Lord God give the Jewish people the promised land, the physical promised land? He promised to give it to them. We're going to argue that that promise of physical of land was a true promise, but it was a typological promise only fulfilled in the heavenly promised land. But he will most surely give them all the land. Well, when will that occur? Will that occur in the supposed millennial kingdom of much of modern Christendom? Will that be the day when that occurs? Let's read our Bible. Let's be Bereans. So the Lord gave Israel all the land, circa 1400 B.C. He had sworn to their fathers, and they did what? They possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of their enemies stood before them, and the Lord gave all their enemies into the hands. Now listen, not one of the, what's that next say? Good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. It all came to pass in 1400 B.C. Now, We find ourselves in the book of Obadiah, circa 500 or 1800, and Obadiah is now saying, God will one day make good on all his promises, and all of the promised land will be given to the people of God. What's going on? Didn't he read Joshua? No, he knew by the power of the Holy Spirit, type, anti-type, shadow, substance. Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were looking for what kind of country, what kind of city? A city whose builder and founder is God, not made with human hands, not a revamped Palestine, but a new heaven and a new earth. All right, Book of Obadiah, I think that might prove helpful to us just by way of preface. We actually have one of this fellow's hymns, I think one or two of his hymns in our hymnal. What was one of John Milton's most famous book? What was it? Paradise Lost. That's exactly right. He wrote during the era of the Westminster Divines, something like 1600 to, I think he died 1670-something. But he wrote that famous book, Paradise Lost. The Bible begins with paradise created. And shortly after the creation of paradise, with the entrance of sin into the world, then we have paradise lost. From Genesis 3:15 to Revelation chapter 22, we have paradise restored in Christ. Paradise created, paradise lost, paradise restored in Jesus Christ. That's the entire Bible right there. That's exactly what we're looking at here in the book of Obadiah. We're looking at paradise being restored in 17 through 21. God once again saying, I will tabernacle with my holy people. I will be their God. They will be my true children. And we will be in a place where sin will be no more. We're told that in the text. No more Edomites. No more unbelievers, no more sin forever. God dwelling with his holy people without sin. Now, the book of Obadiah does something which the Bible does. Essentially, there are two grand promises in the Bible, and they're related. The two grand promises are these that God gives in the Bible. God promises, before it comes to pass, he declares the future both of his enemies and of his children. It will be judgment for his enemies and salvation for his children, but he announces this before it comes to pass. We call that sovereignty. We call that omniscience. When God can stand there and say, this will be your future. Well, why do you know my future? Because before the foundations of the world, you are either a vessel of wrath or you are a vessel of mercy. Before the foundations of the world, your name was either written on the Lamb's Book of Life or it was not. And so when we come here by way of comfort, and this really is, in 17 through 21, we're looking away from the judgment of the unbeliever towards the salvation or the restoration of God's people. So I meant it when I said this ought to be an encouraging sermon. When believers first come to hear the notion of God sovereignly dictating and governing and ordaining salvation, even their salvation, ordinarily you don't get the response that you think you would get. The response that you would think that you would get when you would hear God saying, I put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before there was a world. You think you would hear the believer saying, that's wonderful. But what really happens? You say, well, that can't be right. Because what about all the unbelievers? Well, we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about you having faith in Jesus and where you're going. I chose you before there was a world. But the notion of what about the unbeliever? What about the world that is being passed over? God's sovereignty is not meant to stumble us or anger us, but it is meant to comfort us. There are many grand questions in the Bible that we can't answer. Remember? The children of wrath will speak back to God and say, who can resist his will? And the answer is, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? The book is written for the children of mercy. The children of wrath have no Holy Spirit. They can't understand the book. This book, even the part about judgment, is written for the believer. So when we're told, yes, God will recompense the unbeliever, but God will have mercy upon mercy upon mercy for you, in Christ, and he has declared it before it began, even the world began. This is God telling us that everything, both judgment and salvation, falls out according to God's divine sovereign plan. And I want to ask you a question. When do we most fall apart personally? When do we most fall apart personally? We get ourselves into an emotional jam. When we think that life is out of control, right? Go to the doc tells you something you want to hear. You go to your banker, he tells you something you don't want to hear. Who's driving the ship? Is anybody in control? Why does it make people more comfortable to think that sovereignty doesn't mean sovereignty? Shouldn't it comfort us when we know that not one hair falls from our head to the ground, but by the will of our Heavenly Father? Not one sparrow falls to the ground? God's utter sovereignty in saving his people from beginning to end should encourage us. Beloved, in Christ Jesus, your life, my life, is never out of control. Everything falls out according to the divine sovereign plan of God. And God tells us beforehand, he will save his people. That's what he's telling us in verses 17 through 21. So finally, that holy remnant of God will inherit the promised land. Look with me, please, in verse 15. This will help us. We find this phrase, the day of the Lord. Remember that? The day of the Lord, the day of judgment. But that has an interpretive key to the day of redemption, because they both occur in the same day. The Holy Spirit has told us that the day of the Lord will be the day that God will judge all Edomites, all unbelieving nations. And similarly, that one day, the day of the Lord, will both be the day of judgment for the unbelievers, but also the day of eternal emancipation for the believers. And this is very important. Again, remember what I said at the very beginning, that dispensational schema, which actually sees three comings of Jesus: the birth of Jesus, the first advent, the secret coming of Jesus, the second advent, and then the real second advent, which is their third advent, Jesus' return for eternity. There are only two advents: the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. But in their schema, what we are looking at is God promising to give Old Testament Israel being fulfilled in New Testament physical, national, ethnic Israel. That's what they think this text teaches. And that the day of the Lord, when God will emancipate this Jewish people, will be the day when the New Testament church is raptured away, and the day that Jesus Christ comes back for this middler position to bless physical, national, ethnic Jews. The problem with that is both the day of judgment for unbelievers and the day of emancipation for believers is one day. He's coming back on one day. When does judgment occur? On one day. When will the goats be standing on one side of the line and the sheep standing on the other side of the line? Is it the secret middler position of the secret millennium? Or is it the final day? The day that Jesus Christ comes back to begin eternity. The day of the Lord is the day that God will judge and the day that God will free his people. So we know that God is speaking to the Israel of God, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers alike. In verses 16 through 19, we're told that on Mount Zion there will be those who will escape and it will be holy. Remember what was going on previously in the text on Mount Zion? By the unbelieving world, what were they doing on Mount Zion, God's holy mountain? They were making merry, they were drinking, and they were making merry particularly over the sorrow of God's people. They were trampling down the church of God, and they were making merry. What do we see in Revelation? They're sending presents to one another as the prophets of God are being butchered. And so now God gives them a promise. The day of your merriment will end, and he gives the church a promise, and this is encouragement. The day of the worldling's merriment and abuse of Christ's church is coming to an end. Many of us, myself included, we look at the socio-political state of our country, and beloved, honestly, it is a mess. And we think, what about this, and what about that civil liberty, and what about this, and what about that? Will we look like a Russia or China in a week? What? No matter what. No matter what happens here. The day of all wickedness and sin is going to come to an end. For the people of God, we will be eternally liberated. The sinner will be eternally put down. That's what we're being told here. It will cease on Mount Zion. And the Mount Zion and those who live upon it will be holy. Now, when we come to this place, this Mount Zion, well, is it only going to be in Mount Zion? Is only this one specific topographical place that will be holy? And why use this phrase, Mount Zion? What significance does this place hold for us in the Bible? Mount Zion was the place of the Temple Mount. That ought to teach you what's going on here. When God's people carried around the tabernacle, it was a portable temple, and they carried around the tabernacle, and they put it in the tent of meeting, and the cloud came down. What did the cloud signify? The presence of God with his people. When God sat on the mercy seat in the temple, the non-portable tabernacle, as it were, what did that signify? The presence of God with his people. When we have this Mount Zion, it is referring to the place where God's presence will meet with his people. And we see by the conclusion of this particular chapter, God, if I could put it, will walk with all of his people in the cool of the day. It's a restoration of Eden. But this, nevertheless, this place teaches us not so much about the place, but about the presence, which teaches us about the person. It is where God will meet with his people. Mount Zion is sometimes referred to as Jerusalem, the holy city. Get your concordance out. Get your Bible program out. Mount Mashin, Mount Zion, and Jerusalem, the holy city. They're used as synonyms. That's why I read Revelation 11. That's why I read Revelation 21. New Jerusalem is the bride which comes down out of heaven. And the bride is the church. Remember the promise? I will be God to you and you'll be my children. I will tabernacle with you. I will tent with you. I will walk with you. And that union, that fellowship will be restored. Again, the place is indicative of the presence of the person of Almighty God. It is the place of God's holy habitation. Now, when you think of it, on the final day, when sinners will be judged and saints will be finally emancipated, what place on the planet will be holy? Just Palestine? It will be called the new heaven and the new earth. There will not be an atom in the universe that is not holy. God's presence will permeate, and only the people of God will be there. The place is indicative, as I said, of God coming to reclaim all that is his. On this holy Zion, this holy Jerusalem, will be a holy universe. Notice, please, the words and the phrases. You have the house of Esau being seen in contrast with the house of, what does the Bible say here? You've got the house of Jacob, you've got the house of Joseph, you've got Benjamin, referred to as the children of Israel, the captives of Jerusalem. You might say, well, this clearly is just about Edom. This clearly is just about physical Jews. Well, why was the same promise given in 1400? Why is the same promise being given in 500 or 800? What's going on? Again, remember, these house of Esau, house of Edom, house of Jacob or Joseph, indicative of two peoples. There are only two peoples in the entire Bible. Those who are the seed of the serpent and those who are the seed of Christ. Remember, you're either a vessel of wrath or you're a vessel of mercy. You're either a child of darkness, a child of light. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ's veil was torn in two, he made out of two, Gentiles and Jews, one new man. And what God has torn asunder, let man, no man put together. So these two houses are indicative of two peoples, the unbelieving house and the believing house. Now, in case you think, well, Pastor John, I think you're playing fast and loose with the Bible. I don't think so, but you're free to think that. Read Acts chapter 7. Saint Stephen, the first martyr, a New Testament martyr, says to a New Testament Jewish people, and then he refers them back to the house of Joseph, the house of Jacob, those of Benjamin. He says, all of those fellows trusted in whom? Jesus Christ. He says, they were trusting in him. He is the fulfillment of all of those promises. The promises of the type have been fulfilled in the antitype. Did Saint Stephen get it wrong? He didn't. He didn't. There are two peoples in the world, and they're not physical peoples, essentially. They are unbelievers and believers. And we're being told the house of Joseph, the Israel of God, will be emancipated by the Lord God. Now, again, I am aware, because this was my view for probably 10 years as a Christian, you could say, as I would say, John, this is clearly about physical liberation of physical Jews. Okay? Then we have to ask ourselves a further question. Who is a Jew? Remember? I'll use the Augustine's hermeneutic or exegetical principle. Augustine said that we read the Old Testament via the lenses of the New Testament. I'm going to read to you something. Again, did the Holy Spirit get this wrong? Who is a Jew? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Romans 2:28. Who are children of Abraham? Who are true Jews? Galatians chapter 3, the conclusion. Those with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is liberation of the Jews, true Jews. Those with a circumcised heart who worship the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. Believers. This is the liberation of the church. Now, should this be encouraging to us? Now, it's not if I just destroyed or beat up on your favorite theology, but this should be a good thing. How many physical Jews do I have in here tonight? None. Fancy that. Are you going to heaven? Does God still love you, though your last name is not a Jewish last name? Yes, he does. This is encouraging. From every tribe, every tongue, every people, Jew, Gentile, free, slave, black, white, male, female, we are going to enjoy this. This is a glorious thing. God is not a respecter of persons. There's only one thing that we could say sways God, as it were, and it's a gift of God. It's not, where did your parents come from? Or are you a Jew or a Gentile? It's, what think ye of Christ? We are believers, the true Jews. And God says he will liberate us. Now, look at the promise. On Mount Zion there will be a deliverance. And later he talks about holiness will reign. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Notice that. And it's a progression. There is a deliverance. There is holiness. And there is a possession of possessions. Finally, on this day of the Lord, and it will occur like a thief in the night, which is why we're told to be prepared, to be ready. There will finally, for the people of God, be freedom from what we need freedom from most. If I could ask you the question, if you could be liberated from something or some things, what would it be? Don't tell me your husband or your wife. Don't tell me your job. I hate my job. I wish I could have a body like Charlie Atlas or something like that. What do you really, really, really want to be free of? Sin? Satan? Sickness? We're not going to be sick anymore because there'll be no more sin. We're finally going to be free of the world, the flesh, the devil, sin, and all of the ancillary curses that go along with sin, sorrow, death, no more bad news, because there's going to be nothing to make us sad. There will finally be liberation from the three great enemies of the church, of every believer. The world, the flesh, and the devil, sin will be no more, and it will occur in an instant, and God promises, and God does not lie. And God says, on that day, holiness will prevail in the land, in Mount Zion, in Holy Jerusalem. Prior to the day of the Lord, if you read Matthew chapter 24 and you're honest, it's sin that covers the earth as waters cover the sea. Prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, will society be marked by radical holiness and godliness? No, it won't. It will be like Noah. How was it with Noah? Not too fabulous. It will be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus Christ says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith upon the earth? And the answer is not much. But on that day, all sin will be eradicated and all will be filled with holiness. Holiness denotes moral perfection. There is a movement in the Reformed Church that says God does not require for his children moral perfection. He requires perfection, moral perfection for unbelievers, but in Jesus he grades on the curve. That's just silly. That's just silly. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he's going to grade on the curve? God requires perfect, perpetual, personal adherence to the moral law, which is the standard of holiness. Think of it. Think of it. We sing a hymn, saved to sin. When you're a baby Christian, other people's sin gives you fits. And usually it's your folks. Oh. My mother, my father, sin, sin, sin. Or my coworker, my wife, she's sinning it up. I can't stand sin. The longer you're a Christian, whose sin drives you the craziest? God promises. He promises. One day, it will be all holiness. And one day, I will never say to myself, why did I think that? Why did I say that? Why? Jesus, forgive me. One day, sin will be no more. And just as a side, again, I'm really not beating up on the dispensational scheme, but we really do need to be Bereans. We really do need to grow up and read the Bible. In the dispensational schema, they say when Jesus comes back in the millennial kingdom, holiness will dominate, but there'll still be sin. There's going to be a revolution of Satan and the unbelievers. How many unbelievers will be left to the house of Edom on that day? Zero. How much sin will be left in this day? A little bit of sin? None. Is that encouraging? Not two unbelievers, not one unbeliever, not two sins, not one sin. None. It's glorious news. Holiness will be prevailing throughout the world. What a day to look forward to. And then we're being told that these people will possess the promised land, and they will have their possessions, And then we're being told that the deliverers in verse 21, or the judges or the saviors, will ascend to Mount Zion. It's a plural, so it's not specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being given titles similar to our Lord and our Savior. Judges, deliverers, that kind of a thing. So you will have possessions and you will have honor. When will the believer have possessions without any bitterness? And when will the believer have universal honor found in her universal Lord? Not this side of the grave. Not this side of the day of glory. Prior to the day of the Lord, prior to the day of our liberation, the world will think we are the country rubes of human beings. In fact, the Apostle Paul says we are considered as offscouring, what is it, dregs of the world. And right now we are the suffering pilgrim people. We may suffer privation, deprivation, the loss of things in life. But on this day, the one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, we're never going to say to him, Lord Jesus, I'm sick. Lord Jesus, I need. Lord Jesus, I lack. None of that. We will never say, Lord, why do they hate me? Why do they disparage my name? Why do they abuse your name? We will never say that. And we will never say, well, we're only living over in this little corner of the world. We will finally be the promised people in the promised land. And beloved, the promised land is the Cana above. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Benjamin, Joseph, etc., etc., etc. Did they want what the dispensational wanted, a renovated Palestine? Where were they going? They were going to the promised land above. They were going to the city that God prepares for his people, where we will have every good thing. Glory will be unimaginable. We will be called at that time a nation of kings and priests. The Nicene Creed, ecumenical creed. Creed comes from the Latin credo. What does credo mean? I believe. Credo. I believe. Christ was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered. He was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and he ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. Credo, I believe. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Beloved, I want you to say this. The Bible ends this way. This text essentially ends this way. Even so, say it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. The holy people will be in the holiest state, worshiping a holy Lord forever and ever and ever. And if that is not encouraging good news to you, I don't know what is. Glory to God, the word of the Lord. Let's stand.